Good morning. My name is Ryan Smith. I have the privilege and joy of being one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights. We're glad that you're here with us, whether this is your first time or your thousandth time. We're glad that you're here to open God's Word with us today. We're going to be in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29 today. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. And we took a break from Mark last week to focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it was a celebration day. It was a moving day. It was everything that Easter should be. It was a great celebration of the good news of the gospel. As we return to Mark this week, we are very soberly reminded that while, yes, this gospel is the greatest news that could ever be told, ultimately this gospel is good news about bad news. And I'll be very honest with you. Today's passage is pretty dark. Though familiar to many of us, this passage is still unsettling, as it should be. Though we celebrated life and resurrection last week, this week's passage is shrouded in death and gross depravity. It's a part of the Bible that I just as soon skip over, sparing the details, just teaching something light and attractive and easy. But that's not how we do things here. We preach and we teach from God's Word. And as unsettling as this passage is, it is still God's word. And it is actually a word from God that is very honest with us. It's one we need to listen to. And so because it's God's word, we're going to preach it. And because it's dark and morose, we're going to mourn it. But even though it's night and day different from what we celebrated last week, I think it's interesting, perhaps even appropriate, that this is the text that falls on the Sunday after Easter. Because aside from the resurrection, passages like today's passage seem hopeless. Without the security of what Christ has done for us through the cross and the looking forward in expectation to what Christ has prepared for us through the resurrection, this passage could cause us to shrink. Yet in light of the resurrection, this passage propels us forward. It is good for us to be reminded of the sin that surrounds us, and apart from the intervening work of the Spirit through the work of Christ, would still enslave us. We need to remember how sin works. We need the same constant reminder that Peter, who narrated Mark's gospel, gave the church in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, when he said, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So, church, let's read today's passage, holding firmly and gladly to the hope of the resurrection of Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross, while mourning deeply the depravity within us that made it necessary. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "Oh, he's Elijah." Another said, "He's a prophet." like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, "Oh, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. The girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Verse 14 says, when King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Okay, who is King Herod? Well, there are a lot of Herods in the Bible, so let's kind of orient ourselves real quick to which Herod is which at this point. The Herod that Mark is addressing here is Herod Antipas, son of the very humbly named Herod the Great. Okay, now Herod the Great was the Roman appointed king over Judea who was in power when Jesus was born. He was the Herod that's mentioned in the gospel accounts of Jesus' birth, who met the Magi and sought to kill Jesus when hearing about this newly born king of the Jews. And when Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided into four parts and given to his four sons. And these sons were called tetrarchs of their regions. Tetra, meaning having four parts, and tetrarchs, meaning rulers over the four parts. And one of these tetrarchs was named Herod Antipas. He became the tetrarch over the regions of Galilee and Perea. So this is the Herod that we encounter in Mark 6. We continue in verse 14. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He's Elijah." Another said, "He's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." You know, as you read this text, you may recall Mark 8, 27 through 29. Which says, on the way, Jesus asked his disciples and said, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered them, "You are the Christ." So why did people keep thinking that Jesus was John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets of old? Well, let's start with Elijah. Remember, the prophet Elijah never died. In 2 Kings chapter 2, he was taken up into heaven, and it was believed among the Jewish people that Elijah would return at some point to prepare the way for the coming Messiah and the day of judgment. And this comes from Malachi 4:5, which says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So when Jesus arrives on the scene, He's doing these miracles and carrying the message of God. People begin to wonder, could this be the Elijah that Malachi was talking about? Now, why one of the prophets? Well, in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses mentioned a future prophet that God would raise up from his people that would be a Moses type, a deliverer of his people. Now, a prophet was someone who spoke God's words to his people. And remember, the true prophets had been silent for 400 years at this point. And just as the Jewish people were anticipating the arrival of this new Elijah, they were also anticipating the arrival of this new Moses-like prophet. And ultimately, Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecy as he himself was God, declaring his words to his people himself, and would ultimately deliver God's people from their slavery to sin. Okay, now John the Baptist, we met back in Mark chapter 1, verse 4. And Jesus said in Mark 9:3 that John the Baptist was actually the Elijah-type prophet mentioned in the Old Testament who did come to prepare the way for the Christ who is Jesus. And if you remember, John the Baptist was very Old Testament prophety. Okay, he lived in the wilderness like Elijah. He dressed and ate like Elijah. And he called God's people to a baptism of repentance from sin because the kingdom of heaven was near. And John the Baptist is often called the last of the Old Testament prophets because he was the last prophet to come before the Christ, but also because he was bold in his task, just like the prophets of old. You may recall in Matthew 3:7 when the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which were the religious bigwigs, they came out to see what John was doing in the wilderness. And he didn't get real excited because he was starting to get notoriety. He started to yell at them. And he called them a brood of vipers. He said, "You group of snakes." John was a prophet sent to prepare the way for the Christ who bowed to no power but the true power of God. And as we will see, this got him in trouble. Verse 16. But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And note that Mark records Herod Antipas saying, "John, whom I beheaded." Okay, this Greek is very emphatic here on the first person singular. I, this is my doing. I did this. Why does he say that he killed John the Baptist? And why would he fear John's return? Well, Mark tells us by providing a bit of a flashback, so to speak, to bring the reader to an understanding of what happened to John the Baptist. And he does so by telling us about Herod, Herodias, and Philip. And now hang on here for a bit because this may get a bit tangled. Okay, sin always does. But Herod Antipas, this Herod, had married a woman who was the daughter of a man named Aretas, who was king of Nabatea, which was a powerful non-Jewish kingdom to the east and the south of Judea, right next to the region that Herod Antipas ruled. And at the time, it was common for rulers of nearby territories to give their daughters in marriage to one another as a way of securing peace and goodwill, because kings were less likely to attack and burn down a city if their own daughter was in it. Herod Antipas married the daughter of Aretas for this very purpose. However, upon visiting his brother, Herod Philip, one of the other tetrarchs, Antipas decided that he was going to cheat on his wife from the Nabataeans and start an adulterous affair with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, eventually taking and marrying her. Now, not only was Herodias Herod Antipas's sister-in-law, Herodias was actually the daughter of one of Herod Antipas's other half-brothers, Herod Aristobulus, which also made Herodias Herod Antipas's niece. Still with me? Okay, Herod Antipas was having an adulterous affair with his sister-in-law slash niece, which was wrong. I'm glad that you all realized that. It was wrong because, one, Herod Antipas was committing adultery with Herodias. But two, Herod Antipas, though not Jewish, was breaking the Jewish law set out in Leviticus 20:21 that said a man should not have relations with his brother's wife. And it was because of these things that John the Baptist had been vocally opposing Herod. Okay, so notice why John was in prison. It's because he made a stand for sexual ethics and truth, even among Gentiles. Okay, and this is important for us today. Let's not overlook this. Okay, let's go ahead and take this brief trail. John the Baptist's opposition to sexual and marital perversion against a Gentile ruler affirms that God's design of provision and protection for sexuality and marriage is an overarching principle for all times and all places and all people. It applied just as much to this Gentile Roman ruler as it did to the Hebrews who received the law at Mount Sinai. Genesis 1, 27 and 28, Genesis 2, 22 and 23, God creates male and female genders and then unites them in marriage. And Genesis 2, 24, right after that, Moses says that this union is a foundational covenant commitment template ordained and blessed by God from even before the fall of man. And the fact that marriage still exists after the fall of man means that it is still ordained and defined by God. And it's still purposeful for human flourishing and provision and protection. And even though it exists in a broken world, God's design and provision for marriage as a covenant union between one man and one woman in all of life for the rest of life still holds. As God's people, we must uphold, defend, and celebrate God's good gifts of gender, sexuality, and marriage as they are still under attack today. Okay, so that's that. But notice, John was imprisoned and ultimately murdered for taking a stand for godly sexuality and marriage. That's what got him here. Verse 19. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. You know, Herod had a very strange relationship with John. He was both afraid of John, yet somehow drawn to him. Look at what Mark says. Herod feared John. Herod knew John was righteous and holy. Herod kept John safe, albeit by throwing him in prison. Herod listened to John, not just heard him talk, but listened to his words, even to the point of perplexity. He wrestled with John's words. He chewed on his ideas. And while we might be tempted to give Herod a bit of credit here, you know, at least he was sort of trying, notice here it doesn't say that Herod feared God, but that Herod feared John. There's a difference between encountering moral purity and being taken aback by it and surrendering to the ultimate source of that moral purity with one's life. Now, Herod listened to John gladly, but Herod did not trust the God that John represented. Why? Well, perhaps he thought, you know, spending some time listening to John would somehow earn him spiritual brownie points with God or with the Jewish people, somehow atoning for what he had been doing. Perhaps he was even inspired by John. Maybe he did truly want to live a life greater than pursuing base pleasures and knew that what John said about the kingdom of God was true, but he just couldn't bring himself to submit to it. The pleasures felt too good. And the stuff was too shiny. And perhaps a man who actually lived with conviction according to truth was something that Herod had not encountered. He listened to him kind of as an oddity. He was drawn to John's difference. You know, either way, the truth is this: men of conscience stir the consciences of men. Men of conscience stir the consciences of men. It's common to come across stories of incredibly worldly people who come across or are introduced to a great person of faith, and they're often taken aback. They don't know what to do with that animal. There's almost a reverential amusement towards someone who would actually believe in something beyond themselves and live a life to back it up. There's something about a life of truth that draws out that innate desire within all of us to live according to that truth, no matter how deep that desire is buried. Of course, interest, even perhaps goodwill, does not equal repentance. Often our concern dies with our curiosity. As Spurgeon said, Herod respected virtue, even if he himself did not have it. Verse 21. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So Herod Antipas threw himself a birthday party, and he invited the people at the top of every Galilean ladder. Nobles would have been leaders of the government, commanders, leaders of the military. The leading men would be the most well-known in the social or business scenes. Herod went out and got all the cool kids. You know, this was not uncommon to the Herodians, and everyone knew what this party meant. These were not get-togethers for gentlemen to discuss philanthropy and their volunteer work. No, wives and kids were not invited to these parties, and for good reason. These were frat parties for grown men who should have known better, but had way too much power, way too many resources, and no one around them in their lives to tell them no. These parties were characterized by increasing drunkenness and sensual debauchery, and only got more so as they progressed. And even though these were not parties for wives or kids to attend, verse 22 says, "For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests." Now, Herodias' daughter, while Mark doesn't give her name in this account, the historian Josephus tells her that her name was Salome. Salome came in and danced for her stepdad and his boys. Now, at these overblown frat boy birthday parties, they didn't bring in ladies to tap dance. This wasn't a Zumba class or a line dance to Achy Breaky Heart or whatever. I don't listen to country music. But for the sake of our varied audience, I'll just say that these dances were very sensuous. And usually these dances were performed by hetairai, which were professional court dancers and prostitutes, but not at this birthday party. Instead of sending in one of the hetairai, Herodias, Herod's wife, showing her schemingly depraved mind, sent in her own teenage daughter. The text says, "And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you.' And he vowed to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom.'" But why did Herod make this vow? Well, one, he was probably pretty drunk. Two, he was being a boisterous show-off. Showing off the fact that he had so much to give that to give up half of it would still leave him with a fortune, which wasn't even true. Three, this was a common expression of rulers in antiquity, a hyperbolic statement of saying that they were going to reward someone so exceedingly generously because they themselves were so exceedingly generous. Verse 24. And she went out and said to her mother, "For what should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. Notice it says he was exceedingly sorry. The word that Mark uses here for exceedingly sorry conveys a sense of deep, deep grief. Herod was struck deep by this move. So what did he do? Did he say, "No"? Did he grow a backbone? No, he caved. The only thing greater than Herod's sorrow was his pride. Herod was more afraid of what his drunk friends might think of him than he was of violating his conscience against someone that he knew was a righteous man of God. And this is a stark warning for all of us. How many of us, though having our eyes opened to spiritual truth, have chosen to bury it because we were afraid of what someone might think of us if we stood up for it? This is especially a warning and a charge for our young people. But it doesn't stop with them. Many grown adults spend their entire lives basing their decisions on what other people might think. There are politicians who for decades have not made a single decision based on principle or conscience, but on what they think will move the popularity needle and keep them in favor. There are businessmen and women who spend their entire careers with no eye higher than the next rung above them on the corporate ladder. Church, we watch people daily sell their souls to keep their positions of power and prominence and popularity while they watch those who depend on them for truth slide into physical, emotional, and spiritual harm, all in the name of individual autonomy and liberation. And to what end? What will they think? Who cares what they think? What does God think? That's the question. Don't fall for it, students. Don't fall for it, parents. Don't fall for it, church. Herod was a convictionless coward. And because Herod was a convictionless coward, John the Baptist was murdered. What a birthday party. The text says he went and beheaded him in prison. Verse 28, and he brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So John the Baptist, the foretold forerunner of the Christ, the one of whom Jesus said in Matthew 11:11, there was none greater who had ever been born, was brutally murdered on the drunken whim of a coward, too prideful to take a stand that might make him look bad in front of his perverted buddies. Herod made the final prophet of the Old Testament the first martyr of the New Testament. And interestingly, in just a short amount of time, this same Herod would stand in front of a man even greater than John the Baptist. God the Son himself, Jesus the Christ. Luke 23:8-11 says, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he'd heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. And the chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Again, Herod's conscience was stirred by a man of truth. Again, his curiosity was piqued by the power a man possessed. Yet again, when surrounded by people of prominence, he cowered and condemned an innocent man to die. As we said at the beginning, this is a troubling story. But it's also a true story. It's a revealing story. It's revealing in that it shows us several truths about our sin. The first is that sin seeks its own pleasure over God's good gifts. Sin seeks its own pleasure over God's good gifts. What was the breaking point of this story? Was it the party, or the drunkenness, or the dance, or the execution? No, it was that Herodias was offended when John said it was not right for Herod to have his brother's wife. Herod and Herodias wanted things their way, on their terms, on their whims, and they would stop at nothing to keep themselves looking polished and shining. So this is fine. This is good. Sin will stop at nothing to serve itself, even distorting and replacing God's good gift of marriage with a cheap substitute and calling it good. Sin seeks its own pleasure over God's good gifts. Sin also tells the sinner they are the victim as they become the victimizer. Sin tells the sinner they are the victim as they become the victimizer. Herodias justified brutal murder because she hated being told the truth about her adultery. She claimed to be a victim when confronted with the truth and so sought to silence it violently, becoming a murderer because she was rightly accused of being an adulterer. The third thing this tells us is that sin consumes virtue. Sin consumes virtue. Herod knew that John was right. Herod likely knew that he himself was wrong. And Herod had every opportunity to receive the truth, maybe even had that leaning, maybe even some goodwill toward it. But in the end, his pride and his lust consumed everything. Which shows us something else. That sin is never satisfied. Herodias did not just want John to be tolerant or more accepting. Her ultimate goal wasn't to promote a generous conversation of inclusivity for all people. Now, Herodias wanted John dead. Not just dead, murdered. And not just murdered, violently executed. And not just violently executed, but done so to be made into a spectacle. Sin is never satisfied in defense of itself. Lastly, what this shows us is that sin hates God. Sin hates God. John wasn't murdered because of John's ideas, but because the words that he spoke and the truth that he told came from the God he represented and represented accurately. Herodias didn't hate John. She hated God. But she couldn't get at God, so she took it out on John. So the question for us as a church, not wanting to be fearful, not wanting to be anxious for anything, what do we do with this? And this can easily make us feel hopeless, even scared as those who are called to stand up in our own day for God and His Word. When faced with these realities, we set our face toward the ultimate reality, which tells us and shows us and speaks to us of those who have gone before us in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 35 through 12:2. It says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Church, we will not escape sin this side of heaven. We will not escape persecution this side of heaven. But while we are here, let us commit in every way to make sure that sin does not live in us. As John Owen said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. As we see sin in us individually and as a church, let us lovingly confront it, humbly confess it, and sacrificially surrender it to the gospel, continually keeping before us the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Church, no matter what, we must hold firm to our anchor, even in a world that has none. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you for the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ through the cross that paid the penalty for my sin and for all of our sin. God, as we would turn from our sin, turn from our lives of brokenness and depravity, just seeking after the things of this world, would lay ourselves down at your feet and surrender to you, the one true and good King, our joy and our hope in life and in death. I thank you for the resurrection that we celebrated last week. And God, even though that as we read this story in your word that is very honest with us, that might scare us or cause us to shrink back, God, we read it through the lens of the resurrection and we read it with hope. We read it with joy, knowing that Herod and Herodias ultimately could not kill John the Baptist, but that he is alive today with you, because of you, as someday we will be, as we trust and follow you in all of our lives for the rest of life as well. So God, please give us strength. Please give us a sense of stalwart purpose and conviction, always speaking the truth in love. God, I pray that we would be a church marked by that. God, we love you and we thank you. It's in your name, Jesus, that we do all things, especially that we pray here now. Jesus, amen.